Make sure you're subscribed to Issues Etc. Type Issues Etc. in your podcast provider, hit that subscribe button, and leave us a 5-star review. This will make it easier for other podcast listeners to find Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through Matthew with Judas's despair, Jesus before Pilate, innocence condemned, King of humility, and crucified. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
They had Bruce Springsteen narrate it. He's just not qualified to give a message about meeting in the middle when a few weeks ago he was dropping F-bombs about Republicans.
It's not conservatives who gave up on the right to life for children. It's not conservatives who redefined marriage. It's not conservatives who started harassing evangelical bakers or shutting down Catholic adoption agencies. Each and every one of those aggressive actions in the culture war came from the left.
Reason, will. I can always know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I have the ability to interact with anybody, regardless of their background, no matter how severe their unbelief is, because God has made them basically human with these faculties.
There's never any mention of a wife, a fiance, a betrothed, nothing like that. Never any reference to children. And then church fathers later in the second and third centuries said, no, Jesus had no wife, he has no children. So this is a very modern thing.
Tennessee pastors' wives love listening to Issues Etc. with our Boston Terrier. Pickles, speak.
Good.
Well, it seems that in the ancient world, everybody was interested in this man, Jesus. The Jews wrote about him in their Talmud and the Midrash. Later, centuries later, the Muslims would write about him. Muhammad would include Jesus in their holy book, the Quran. Some very interesting information or disinformation about Jesus in the Quran, to say the least. And then there are these curious infancy narratives, these stories that talk about Jesus almost as though he was an impudent child, kind of a irascible, grumpy little guy. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this President's Day, Monday afternoon, February the 15th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Craig Evans joins us for the first hour to continue our series, The New Testament Manuscripts. Then we'll look forward to the first Sunday in Lent according to the 3-year lectionary with Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Joining us for part 5 of our series, The New Testament Manuscripts, today, Jesus in Rabbinic, Islamic, and Popular Christian Traditions, Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, and author of the new book, Jesus in the Manuscripts, What We Can Learn from the Oldest Texts. Dr. Evans, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Good to be back.
Why did Jewish and later Islamic writers address the subject of Jesus?
I think the simplest answer is he was hugely important in the Eastern Mediterranean world, right on out into the Middle East, in what had one time had been the Persian Empire. Jesus was extremely well known after a few centuries. In fact, everybody wanted his endorsement. Now, the Jewish people felt threatened by that and were pushing back. But Muslims, beginning with Muhammad himself, the founder of Islam, found Jesus fascinating. They liked him. They wanted his endorsement. They wanted him to be one of their prophets. They defended the holiness of Mary. They actually defended the virgin birth. And so they were very upset with what was being said about Jesus in the synagogue and in rabbinic literature. Christians, obviously, were keen to talk about Jesus, a lot of wild imagination going on, stories about what Jesus was like as an infant. So that was the matrix, and I think it reached the boiling point in the 6th, 7th, 8th centuries. So in my book, I thought it was very important to talk about that, because today it's still very much an issue. And Jesus is in the Quran, and Muslims hold very decided opinions about Jesus. And I think it's important for all readers, whether they be Christian or not, to know this. And so that's why I have a chapter in the book devoted to this topic.
Let's start with the infancy narratives. What are the infancy gospel texts?
You know, that's one of the most fascinating areas, I think, outside of the New Testament. is what I think really should just be called the infancy gospel. It acquires the name, the infancy gospel of Thomas, but that's a much later name. It really doesn't have anything to do with the Thomas tradition. And we think these stories began to gel, come together in the late 2nd century. Church fathers in the late 2nd century know of them. The final form of the text is probably 3rd century, but it just keeps spiraling in all directions, getting edited, expanded. It's in 7 or 8 different languages from antiquity. We think it started in Greek. It ends up in Syriac, where it's elaborated. It ends up in Arabic, which is how come I think Muhammad ended up knowing about it as well, and other languages too. And so I can understand Christian families in the 2nd century and beyond wondering, well, what was Jesus like as a little boy? I mean, Anne Rice, the famous novelist and writer of vampire stories, wrote a couple of books about Jesus's childhood. And so I'm not surprised that Christians were interested in it, but I think culturally there was a real reason for saying more about Jesus. It wasn't just enough to say, okay, as an adult, he is baptized by John and his ministry begins. The Christian public and the pagan public wanted to know more.
So why do you think these infancy accounts were written, given what you just said?
I think they were written to ultimately to show that Jesus is divine, and as divinity was defined at that time in the pagan world, and this is not when Christianity dominated, so we're not talking 4th century, 5th century, we're talking earlier, where Christianity is in an apologetic mode, trying to tell the pagan world that when we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, his beginnings in the incarnation would be similar to the pagan gods like Hercules, Dionysus, others who they've been fathered by Zeus, but through a mortal woman. And so you can just see, well, that's the pattern. Isn't that what Christians teach? It was the Holy Spirit of God that impregnated in some way Mary. She gives birth to Jesus. And so they build on that. And this is naive stuff, by the way, Todd. This is not coming from Irenaeus or Tertullian. This is not coming from the Christian intellectual leaders. It's not coming from Christian theologians and scholars. This is very popular literature. Never was regarded as canonical or authoritative. Was in fact condemned by many of the earliest Christian thinkers. But still, it was so popular. And so I think what's behind it is an attempt to show that, hey, Jesus is a lot like Dionysus or Hercules or some of these other deities, maybe Asclepius. He may start out birthed by a mortal woman, but he has these supernatural powers. He has divine powers. And he starts out like the Olympian deities, somewhat feckless, somewhat fickle, somewhat dangerous. Don't cross him because his power will just explode on you, kill you, maim you. But the difference is Jesus grows up. The Olympian deities of the Greeks and the Romans, they don't grow up. They're still dangerous. They're still fickle and feckless and faithless, and you can't rely on them. But Jesus matures, and as he grows up, he becomes a savior. He becomes a benefactor. He becomes compassionate. And I think that's the idea, to give Jesus his Olympian credentials, but then show as he ages and matures, he becomes humanity's savior, which is what the Olympian deities never become.
So we shouldn't be looking to these for any insights into, say, the early church's Christology or their understanding of the incarnation. These are fanciful.
Yeah, they're very fanciful. We've talked in an earlier program about the Gospel of Peter and its reckless apologetic to try to show that the resurrection of Jesus was witnessed by hostile types, Romans, Jewish elders who condemned Jesus. And this is in the same vein. It's a reckless apologetic. It's naive. That's why the church leaders, the theologians, the scholars of the church wisely said, hey, this is junk. It isn't history. None of this happened. It's bad theology. But curiously enough, it was extremely popular. And the unintended result is it fed into rivalries and opponents. It becomes fodder for the synagogue in the Jewish context that's critical of Christianity and therefore critical of Jesus. And it also feeds in a weird way into the eastern part of the Middle East at this time. In other words, into Muhammad and Islam. And so that's why in this chapter I talk about three groups, in effect, in a kind of a three-way conversation and debate. So you have Christians, where these traditions originated in the second, third centuries, apocryphal traditions, and then you get reactions of one sort or another in Jewish and Islamic circles.
So what are some of the stories from the infancy gospel, and where did they likely come from?
You know, some of the infancy stories are truly innovative. I don't know if they had any antecedents, but some of them, I think, like I was saying a moment ago about the Olympian credentials, so Jesus does Olympian things. He does things that you find in the classical tradition. Like one of the stories, this legend about a famous sculptor who, for some reason, could make his statues so lifelike, Daedalus. He carves these statues of gods, and they actually move. And things can fly. Things can actually walk around and eat. Well, Jesus does that, too. And, of course, Daedalus and his son Icarus are famous for making wings so they could fly. Well, guess what? So does Jesus as an infant. He takes clay. He makes these little birds. He's criticized because he's doing this on the Sabbath, which, of course, this is inspired by authentic gospel stories. And so Jesus rebukes his critics, claps his hands, and the birds come to life and fly away. So this is an example of that, making creatures, you know, come to life, or, you know, making objects that come to life and that kind of thing.
Do these accounts show influence from the canonical gospels? It sounds like at least a little bit.
Yeah, they do. For example, one of them, the only account we have in the Gospels from when Jesus was a boy, is in the Gospel of Luke, where Holy Family apparently every year went from Galilee down to Jerusalem, probably at Passover or other holiday seasons. And so the boy Jesus at the age 12, you know, is missing. The family is returning, and they get a whole day away north of the city, and they realize, wait a minute, they're in a caravan, and they wonder, where is Jesus? And they have to return to the city. You can imagine how put out the parents would be. And there's Jesus in the temple precincts with the teachers, showing, of course, a great deal of wisdom and knowledge. That's why the story is told. Mary remembers it. She's very impressed. Well, boy, I tell you, this is inspiration for these later fictional infancy narratives. Jesus is real smart. He makes his teachers look like morons. When he speaks, everybody stops and listens. He has profound knowledge. And so this particular story in the Gospel of Luke, I think, inspires a major theme that shows up in the infancy gospel tradition.
Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. It's part 5 of our series on the New Testament manuscripts. Today we're talking about Jesus in rabbinic, Islamic, and popular Christian traditions. How do these accounts of Jesus, these fanciful accounts of Jesus in his childhood, fit within the Greco-Roman view of children?
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
This is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio, with a message for listeners in the Mountain and Pacific time zones. We pledge to have Issues Etc. podcasts posted daily, no later than 5 p.m. Mountain, 4 p.m. Pacific. This will allow you to download and listen to the latest Issues Etc. podcast weekdays during your evening commute. Again, if you live in the Mountain or Pacific time zone,
Download Issues Etc. before you leave work and listen during your drive home.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Jesus said, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is Monica Shannon, Life Coordinator for the Southern Illinois District Advocates for Life. We invite you to join your brothers and sisters in Christ for a peaceful, life-affirming prayer vigil from 10 to 11, Saturday morning, March 20th, at Planned Parenthood in Fairview Heights, Illinois. For more information, visit SIDAdvocatesforLife.com. SIDAdvocatesforLife.com.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's part five of our series, The New Testament Manuscripts. Today we're talking about Jesus in rabbinic, Islamic, and popular Christian traditions with Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, and author of the new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts, What We Can Learn from the Oldest Texts. You can purchase this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk On Demand Archives. Dr. Evans, can we dovetail these infancy gospel accounts with what we know to be the Greco-Roman view of children at the time?
Well, you know, that's been suggested. One of the arguments, in fact, as scholars grapple with the meaning of these texts, like why did anyone produce them and what did Christians think of them? We know the scholars thought poorly of them, but what about Christian laymen who were entertained with these stories? And one of the theories was, well, maybe the point was to show that Jesus was the model child. Well, in my book, in the chapter where I discuss these things, I dismiss this, and others dismiss it too, because Jesus is certainly not a model child. What parent would want to have his son or daughter behave like Jesus? Jesus, is rude. He doesn't respect his own parents. He talks back to teachers. He actually injures one of his teachers who wants to discipline him, causes the person's hand to wither. I mean, what? Jesus, in fact, in some of the versions of the infancy gospel, Jesus actually maims people. One or two people actually die. So I don't see how that's the theory. And so it is rejected by most, and I think they should. That's why I come back to what I said earlier. I think what they're trying to show is Jesus is divine. He starts out as divine, and like all other deities who start out in the Olympian pantheon, he starts out dangerous. He's immature. He has huge power. You cross him, he kills you. But unlike the Olympian deities who never really grow up but remain fickle, feckless, dangerous, resentful, jealous of humans, and so on, Jesus matures and becomes, well before his adulthood and his ministry, he becomes a very generous, compassionate savior and healer.
So you have put forth the idea that Jesus is essentially being depicted as a Greco-Roman deity in that model. Can you tell us about some of the pagan accounts that seem to parallel these accounts in the infancy gospel?
Well, sure. You have one of them, it's humorous, it's Hercules. You know, we all think of various actors who've played Hercules, you know, Steve Reeves or Kevin Sorbo or somebody like that. But what we don't know is the actual classical tradition of when Hercules was a young lad. We don't know a thing about that. And of course, Zeus is his father, and Zeus wants him to be educated. So you see immediately the parallel with the infancy gospel. And so Joseph and Mary, they want their son to be educated. And so they send Jesus to the best teachers. Well, that's what Zeus does. So he finds the best teachers and sends the young Hercules to them. Well, I'll tell you, I'm a professor, I'm a teacher.
the last student I'd want would be a young Hercules. And his music teacher scolds Hercules. He's been lazy. He does a recital with his harp, and he doesn't do a very good job. And the teacher scolds him, and Hercules is enraged, and he breaks the harp over the poor guy's head and kills him. And that's an example of the model that you have in the Greco-Roman tradition. And I don't think there's any doubt that in the infancy gospel, that's being mimicked.
Who were the likely audience for the infancy accounts?
Yeah, that's a real good question. You know, these things, you know, what was the intended audience? For whom were they writing? And it was certainly not the scholars, certainly not the pastors and the bishops and the leaders in the church. But this is almost an underground literature that was very popular among lay people. It's a popular literature. And so we think it's for the not-so-educated, perhaps illiterate even, lay people within the church who this was their form of entertainment. Unlike the lewd Greco-Roman plays, jokes, bawdy materials that were often sexual and so on, here we had something that was a little more of a Christian orientation. But here's Jesus. We all know who he is. He's our Savior. He's the Son of God. But as a little boy, he's a lot like the Greek deities, and he starts out the holy terror, as one author describes him as an infant, who is just plain dangerous. And I think they're inviting their pagan friends. They're saying, hey, there's some great stories. You want to know about our Jesus and what he was like when he was 2, 3, 4 years old, 5 years old? We can tell you. And so it may have had, believe it or not, a little bit of an evangelistic appeal. And that is, our Jesus, our Savior, our Son of God, is a whole lot like the gods you believe in, like Hercules and Dionysus and others. But the good news is that, you know, he actually becomes a friend. He grows up and becomes somebody that's reliable and compassionate.
So how did the early Christians regard these texts?
Well, I think there was a divide. I think the pastors, the teachers, the scholars in the Christian church, and there are some brilliant people, we have their writings. And it really is. I would match some of these writings against anything that's produced by people today. It's really good. They, of course, were shocked by these materials, regretted that they circulated, wished that nobody would read them. They, you know, they condemned them in no uncertain terms. But yet, there was a, you know, a lot of people like them, and we deduce this because there are so many manuscripts. And in different languages. I mean, there are 6, 7, 8 different languages. They remained popular right on through the Middle Ages. And so even though scholars and theologians in the church said, this stuff's junk, don't read it, people kept reading it anyway. So there's a division within the church. You know, it's not that different from today. I'm a professor, and I urge, you know, people in the church and, of course, the clergy, please read some of these good books. And they do. But a lot of people in the pew, they read junk books. You know, we just pull out our hair. I think that's just human nature. That's the way it was in the church in antiquity, in the Middle Ages. And in a sense, it's still that way today.
Let's turn to the rabbinic literature that addresses Jesus. How does it do so?
The interesting thing is this Christian literature about the infant Jesus feeds into the synagogue and helps develop the narrative in the synagogue that Jesus was a false prophet and he was a magician. He was, in fact, inspired by Satan, and he was not a good person at all, certainly not what Christians say he was. And so I find it interesting that the response that we see, it's called the Toledot Yeshu. It's sort of a mock gospel that's modeled after Matthew. Matthew's opening words about the generation of Jesus, the book of the generation of Jesus, that gets mocked in Hebrew, Sefer Toledot Yeshu, which means the same thing in Hebrew. So it's the book of the generation of Jesus. And so it uses the infancy gospel material. And what's strange is I think that some of these rabbis and Jewish writers who create this counter-narrative against Christianity actually take the infancy gospel tradition fairly seriously. You almost think they believe that some of these stories are true, and they try to explain it. Like, how did this youthful Jesus have such power? and perform miracles, actually raise the dead, and so on. And so they take the cue from Matthew. The Holy Family flees the wrath of Herod. The Holy Family hides for a year or two in Egypt. Well, everybody knew in antiquity, Egypt is the capital of magic in the ancient world. And so that's what happened. Jesus learns black magic, finds out how to pronounce the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, which gives him this power. And so when he returns to Israel, he exercises that power. So this is in the Toledot Yeshu, the Jewish counter-gospel that tries to portray Jesus really as a magician who ultimately is defeated by the rabbis, ultimately is put to death on the cross.
I'm fascinated that they, it's kind of a swing and a miss in one sense, that they are spending this energy responding to something that Christians didn't take seriously in the first place, the infancy gospel.
Yeah, I know. But in this case, the rabbinic response is very serious. On the one hand, you've got the infancy gospel, which people like Irenaeus and then go on into the 3rd century and go on into the 4th century. People like Jerome and other leading scholars just thought, my goodness, this stuff is junk, don't read it. But the rabbis, they are involved, the intellectuals are involved. It isn't just a Jewish lay response, it's a rather sophisticated counter-narrative that reflects, you know, some of the Jewish exegetical techniques called Midrash and so on. The stuff you find in the serious Jewish writings, such as the Talmud. And so there's a real serious pushback against the church. And it's just assumed that these infancy stories, maybe they actually have some credibility. And so there's an attempt then to explain Jesus's power in terms of black magic and Satan. And of course, you realize, Todd, of course, that's, you see that in the canonical gospels themselves, where people are saying the reason Jesus is able to cast out evil spirits so well and the reason he can heal so amazingly well is because he's in league with the devil. And so that just plays right into this counter-narrative that makes use of the infancy gospel as well.
We're talking with Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University and author of the new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts, about Jesus in rabbinic, Islamic, and popular Christian traditions. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about that counter-narrative of the Jewish writings put forth about Jesus.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our trek through Matthew with Judas's despair, Jesus before Pilate, innocence condemned, King of humility, and crucified. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
In the days of King Josiah, the high priest brought out the book of the law and read it in the presence of the king. With newly awakened faith, he restored the people of Israel to the worship of the one true God. So also this month's issue of the Lutheran Witness encourages you to return to the Word. Return to the Word in your prayer. Return to the Word in your daily devotions. Return to the Word that you hear preached and proclaimed from the pulpit. You can read this and more in your issue of the Lutheran Witness. To order your copy, visit cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains?
Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide word and sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Solid. Serious. Substantive. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is it hard? Yes. Will it challenge you? Absolutely. Is it a blessing from God for you and those you will serve? Without question.
Dr. Lawrence Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
The pastoral ministry is all of these things, and that's why Concordia Theological Seminary exists, to form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Men from all over the world with a variety of unique backgrounds come to our campus to receive faithful training that will equip them for the challenging but blessed work of serving as pastors in Christ's church.
Learn more about studying for the vocation of pastor at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Christ-Centered Worship, Confessional Theology, Lutheran Community, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Craig Evans is our guest. It's part five of our series on the New Testament manuscripts today, Jesus in Rabbinic, Islamic, and Popular Christian Traditions. Dr. Evans, I'm fascinated by the fact that even into the second and third centuries, the rabbis, in the form of their writings for the Talmud and the Midrash, feel the need to continue to respond to the Jesus narrative. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think they felt they needed to respond because Christianity continued to expand. I think it was like a tsunami that overtook both pagans and leaders in the synagogue by surprise. The Christian movement, I don't think anyone took seriously. People outside the church just did not, you know, they think, oh, well, it's just one more weird religion or cult that's in the Roman Empire. There's a lot of stuff. You get this disparaging comment by Tacitus that everything that's wicked and crazy winds up in Rome, where it finds followers and is celebrated. You know, very cynical comment at the beginning of the second century. Tacitus would just flip if he knew that 200 years later it emerges as the dominant religion in the Roman Empire by the early 4th century, and that just continues. And so what I think is happening is pushback. There are Jews who are converting and joining the church, pagans by the boatload. And so there's a pushback to say, look, this whole thing is satanic. This whole thing is a wicked deception. Jesus, you know, yeah, we can't deny that he did miracles. It can't, you know, and you see that in the Gospels themselves, but we can try to explain them away. We can say that he's into black magic. He's tapped into Satan, and that's how come he does what he does.
So that's their general counter-narrative to Jesus' ministry. What is their counter-narrative to his crucifixion and death?
Well, that gets really, really interesting. And I really enjoyed researching all this. And I've done work with Jesus in the Talmud for 25 years. But my work with the Quran is not even 10 years along. And I realized, my goodness, this is a three-way conversation that's going on here. And so what was happening, just to cut to the chase, if you go far enough east, you're outside of the Byzantine Empire when we're talking about the 6th and 7th centuries A.D. And so the Jewish critics felt a lot freer to criticize Christianity there. They didn't have to worry about government pressure because, you know, the Roman Empire, or what had been the Roman Empire, was now totally Christianized. The Byzantine Empire hadn't collapsed the way Rome did in Italy, and so it exerted a huge amount of influence. And so the Talmuds were coming into existence. You have the Western version in Yerushalmi Talmud in Palestine, and you got the Babylonian Talmud, which is the official Talmud. It's coming into existence then too. And so they were a little freer with their criticism of Jesus in the early church. And so one of the things that the rabbis did, and tried to, you know, basically it's an apologetic to tell Jews in the synagogue, you don't need to believe in Jesus, just ignore him. After all, we defeated him. I know he was empowered. He was in league, you know, with the devil. He misused the divine name, but we eventually got him. Our elders, our teachers, the rabbis, the great scholars of the past finally defeated him, and we crucified him. Well, that, of course, is not true. It was the Romans who crucified him, but the Jewish boast that they crucified Jesus deeply offended Muhammad. Muhammad was born, we think, around 560-something, and as a young man, he was influenced by Christianity. He may have had a cousin who was a Christian. And he respected Jesus, he respected Mary, and he thought it was outrageous that people were accusing Mary of sexual sin in giving birth to Jesus. He was outraged that there was the accusation that Jesus was a magician, and of course he thought this boast was horrible, where they said, we put him to death, we crucified him. And Muhammad pushed back, and you can find that in the Quran, in chapter or surah number 4. He pushes back and says, actually, that's not what happened. It only seemed to happen. And that is a fascinating thing. He appears to be denying the tradition, a very rock-solid tradition, that Jesus died on the cross. And this is one of the most curious and most interesting traditions in the Quran.
That is fascinating. You called it a three-way conversation. So you have Christianity kind of coming into its ascendancy in the collapsing Roman Empire. And in the Eastern Empire and farther east, the rabbis are responding to the Christian teaching by saying, well, he didn't rise from the dead. We killed him. He's done. And along comes Muhammad, who crafts his own story about Jesus to respond to the Jewish polemic. That's amazing.
That's what he does. And of course, he gets some help because there was somebody in a Gnostic context, and that has nothing to do with the Quran much later. But in the second century, a chap named Basilides suggested it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross at all. It was somebody else. It was kind of a bait and switch. And Basilides suggested that what happened was, during the crucifixion scene leading up to it, there was confusion, and Simon of Cyrene, North Africa, who assisted Jesus by carrying the cross beam, he got confused with Jesus, and so they crucified Simon, and Jesus, laughing, sneaked away in the crowd. Now, that was a tradition which, of course, church leaders criticized, said that's utterly false. It had to do with Gnosticism. It had to do with the idea that Jesus was understood in a very different way, and he didn't die on the cross at all. Well, I think this weird tradition lingered in the East, and it inspired Muhammad. I think he must have heard of this, and so he builds on it, says, yeah, that's right, it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. And in later Islamic tradition, they decide it was Judas Iscariot who died on the cross. And so in the Quran, you have this denial that, you know, it really wasn't the way everybody says. And then, of course, he goes on to say they debate it, they dispute it. And I think he means Jews and Christians debate what really happened. But he, Muhammad, knows what really happened. And it wasn't Jesus at all who died on the cross. So this is a very strange tradition, and it's part of this three-way conversation.
Why is Muhammad and the others who presumably compile the Quran, why are they interested in Jesus at all?
Well, they have huge respect, which I think reflects how Christianized the Byzantine Empire was. And so even though they're a little bit to the east, outside the boundaries, Christianity is well known, and there are many Christians in what is today Saudi Arabia. So Jesus is respected. He's a respected figure. People are healed in the name of Jesus. It's monotheistic, which Muhammad approved of. He didn't like the polytheism of the native, you know, Arab tribes. And so he embraced the monotheism of Judaism and Christianity. The Arabic word for God is Allah, which is where and by the way, that's related. Arabic is related to Syriac, which is in turn related to the Aramaic language, and Allah, it just means God. And so he likes monotheism, he likes Jesus. So in his world, Jesus becomes a prophet who foretold the coming of another prophet, a prophet whose name is Ahmad, and you actually have that in the Quran, and Ahmad is from the same root that gives us Muhammad. And so it comes to be believed that Jesus has foretold the coming of an even greater prophet, and that's Muhammad. And so Muhammad likes Jesus' endorsement. That's great. But Jesus really isn't the Savior. He really isn't the Son of God. He isn't the second person in the Trinity. That's wrong. Christians need to be corrected. But the Jews who claim that Jesus, in short, is a bastard, they need to be sharply rebuked. They need to be condemned because what they're saying is just terrible.
We're talking with Dr. Craig Evans. It's part five of our series on the New Testament manuscripts today, Jesus in Rabbinic, Islamic, and Popular Christian Traditions. On the other side, does the author of the Quran seem to be familiar with the canonical Gospels at all?
Sent to Serve. Across the nation, children are back in 1,900 Lutheran schools serving students in early childhood through high school. Whether in person or through remote learning, students are thriving in programs of excellence in safe, caring Christian environments taught by dedicated teachers. To find a school in your community, visit lcms.org/schools. That's lcms.org/schools.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about Jesus in rabbinic, Islamic, and popular Christian traditions with Dr. Craig Evans. Dr. Evans, so as far as the Quran goes, the author appears to be aware of Jewish apologetics against or polemics against Christianity and other mythic ideas about Jesus. He seems to be aware of a Gnostic tradition about Jesus' crucifixion. Does the author seem to be familiar with the canonical Gospels at all?
I think he does, but in a very vague and indirect way. That's a subject of scholarly interest. I'm very interested in it, too. You have the Bible alluded to in a lot of places. You have biblical names alluded to in the Quran in a lot of places. There is no doubt that Muhammad himself knew some of the Bible stories. He knew some of the figures, but he has turned the story around. The blessed son of Abraham, the son of the covenant and the promise, isn't Isaac, but it's Ishmael. That's a big deal. And of course, Jesus himself becomes a proponent, an exponent of Islamic teaching. He denies his own divinity. He denies the doctrine of the Trinity. He actually Jesus himself admonishes Christians not to embrace basically Christian orthodoxy. And so he knows these things, but he gets things so mixed up, he confuses, like the name, we say Mary, but it's really Miriam. It's the same as the name of the sister of Moses. And he seems to get them confused. And so you get these very gross anachronisms where Old Testament stories and New Testament stories get mingled together. He seems to know some of the infancy tradition found in Luke. He's heard it indirectly. And, of course, if you talk to a Muslim, they'll say, oh, well, the biblical story is taught truthfully in the Quran. It's the Bible that's got it all mixed up. But, of course, that doesn't make any sense. The biblical narrative reaches back, you know, hundreds of years before the time of Muhammad. The Gospels, you know, are more than 500 years old by the time Muhammad comes along and begins his teaching and so on. And, of course, the book of Genesis that tells the story of Abraham and, you know, Isaac and Ishmael and so on, that's many, many, many centuries earlier than the Gospels. And so it's a great anachronism to try to turn the biblical story, the biblical narrative, on its head. But that's what happens in the Quran.
So you mentioned this before, but what in particular does the Quran have to say about the death of Jesus? How do they tell the story?
Well, actually, we don't know. They deny that Jesus died on the cross, and that is disputed. Is that in fact what that strange passage in chapter 4 says? I've gone over it very carefully myself, and I've read all the relevant literature, and I think the traditional interpretation of the Quran is correct, and that the newer interpretation that tries to say, no, that's not what Muhammad is saying, I'm not persuaded by it. And yet, elsewhere in the Quran, Jesus himself anticipates his death. He knows he's going to die. So what I think the Quran is saying is, yes, Jesus eventually died, and God took him up to himself, but the Jews didn't crucify him. That is not how Jesus died. They crucified somebody else. And that's the part where I think it's the old Basilides tradition that it was Simon who was crucified, though Muhammad in the Quran doesn't say who it was that died on the cross. And later interpreters of the Quran, later Islamic scholars, decided it must have been Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. So that is a very strange interpretation.
You also had mentioned that at least one church father is aware of the claim that Jesus did not die on the cross. Were Christians aware of that claim?
Probably some, because that's the teaching of Basilides, and he must have had some kind of an impact for Irenaeus, the church father. He was a big deal, and he's way out west. He's in southern France, and he's aware of this teaching that's going on. And so this is about the year 180 or so, late second century. So there must have been some Christians that had heard this story, Gnosticizing Christians who were really quite heretical, thinking of two gods, that kind of thing, denying the incarnation. Jesus only seemed to be of flesh. The incarnation was really more of an illusion. They were probably aware of this, and so it wasn't the real Jesus. In fact, the Gospel of Judas that we talked about in an earlier show has the same idea. Jesus simply borrows somebody's body, and when he's arrested, he leaves. And as some poor guy is nailed to the cross, but the spiritual Jesus has returned to heaven. That's just a variation of the same theme.
So what is it in Gnostic teaching that made them want to avoid a death and a resurrection?
Well, I think the reason they wanted to avoid that is because in Gnostic thinking, the physical world, and that would include every human being that has a physical body, that's all, it's a false world. It's made by the evil God. And so the people who are spiritual, and not every human being is spiritual, but some people have these divine sparks. They are spiritual. And so Jesus, in disguise, as it were, comes to the earth to find those spiritual sparks, to share with them gnosis, the Greek word meaning knowledge, so they would know how to escape this dark, bleak physical world. And so you can't have salvation take place here. You can't have somebody dying
whose death in the flesh somehow atones for humanity. So the Judeo-Christian understanding of atonement and salvation just does not work in Gnosticism. And so salvation is all about knowledge so that a person can simply escape this world. And so Jesus, you know, he doesn't achieve salvation by dying on the cross. He achieves it by sharing his knowledge with the select few, and then he leaves. And so whatever happens on the cross, if somebody is in fact crucified, be it Simon, Judas, or anybody else, it doesn't mean a thing.
What is the Gospel of Barnabas, and why do Muslims appeal to it?
Well, the Gospel of Barnabas, it's like somebody in the, you know, later wrote the Gospel version that the Muslims desperately needed, because here you have Muhammad saying things in the Quran and there's just no basis for it. He's taken the Gospel story, turned it upside down. He's denied the death of Jesus on the cross. And of course, it's what's embarrassing is, well, wait a minute, how can he do that? We have four Gospels from the first century that say otherwise. And so the four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all have Jesus on the cross, and Jesus, recognized by his mother, by the way, in the Gospel of John. So how in the world can we have Judas Iscariot or somebody else on the cross instead? And so somebody wrote a thing called the Gospel of Barnabas. It's an apocryphal fiction later work, and it tells it the way the story is supposed to be told from a Muslim point of view. And so Jesus denies that he's the Messiah. He denies that he's the Son of God. He does not die on the cross. Judas Iscariot does. He is not resurrected. It's his misguided disciples who go to the tomb Sunday morning and remove the body of Judas, thinking it's the body of Jesus, of course. And then they go around lying, saying that the crucified Jesus has been raised up. But, of course, that didn't happen. The problem, of course, is that the Gospel of Barnabas is a late fictional work, and that's what Muslims unfortunately don't seem to understand. It can't have been written any earlier than the late 14th century. And we know that because the author actually alludes at least once to Dante's Inferno. And there are all kinds of historical blunders and anachronisms. He states, for example, that the disciples and Jesus are in the boat, rowing the boat across the Sea of Galilee, and they row the boat all the way to Nazareth. Well, Todd, I think you know, and most of our listeners know, that Nazareth is not on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, but the author of Barnabas does not know that. You can't row a boat miles overland to Nazareth. And he has wine. He refers to wine being in wooden oak casks. Well, that's European. It's not in Israel, where wine was cured in either ceramic jars or wineskins. And so there are errors and blunders like that. It actually says Jesus was born when Pontius Pilate was the governor. Well, no, he wasn't. He was born years before Pilate became governor. So there are mistakes like that in Barnabas that show that this is a late fictional work written in the Middle Ages, but it's written to support the Islamic understanding of Jesus.
Finally, if you would, compare and contrast the manuscript evidence for the Quran with that of the New Testament Gospels.
That is a great question. It's a fascinating topic. In the New Testament, we have several thousand manuscripts, many of them reaching back to the 3rd century, of some fragments even to the 2nd century. Christians did not typically destroy their manuscripts. They preserved them, they saw them as important, and that's why we have this rich tradition, rich amount of witnesses. Unfortunately, that's not the case with Islam and the Quran. And so in the late 7th century, early 8th century, Muslim leaders gathered up and destroyed as many copies of the Quran as they could find that they felt were inferior, that had mistakes in them, and so on. And then they came up with the official version. It would be almost like saying today we gather up all the Bibles and get rid of them and keep only the King James or something like that. The trouble is the manuscript tradition that was preserved and regarded as officially the inerrant, perfect version of the Arabic text does have problems with it, and because so many of the ancient witnesses were destroyed, it's very difficult to do textual criticism the way we do it with the Bible and determine what the original readings were. So in effect, they destroyed enough witnesses to make it hard to determine the original reading, but enough ancient witnesses survived to show that the official version does have problems. And so there's quite a predicament here. I don't know what will ever happen with textual criticism in the Quran. For one reason, the Muslim theologians don't like it. They don't want it even to be done, and they feel threatened by it. So it's hard to say what will happen in the future when it comes to assessing Quran manuscripts. And I've seen many, and in an attempt to do something like textual criticism that we take for granted in biblical studies.
Dr. Craig Evans is Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins and the Dean of the School of Christian Thought at Houston Baptist University, and he's author of the new book, Jesus and the Manuscripts, What We Can Learn from the Oldest Texts. Next time, we'll talk with Dr. Evans about Jesus in other written ancient sources. Dr. Evans, thank you very much.
You're very welcome.
In Hour 2, we'll look forward to the first Sunday in Lent, according to the 3-year lectionary, with Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.